Well, thank you, Jerry, for the privilege of doing this. I know of no greater privilege than to be with God's wonderful people, heaven's holiest of all, God's saints, people like you who love God and love His Word, and to be able to open the Scriptures, to open that Word together. You know, Dr. Worrell, the man who taught many of us God's Word, said that there's a degree of worship when you handle God's Word. And it's with that heart that I'd like to go with you to the Scriptures this morning. If you'd like to turn to Genesis chapter 3, please. Genesis chapter 3. Jesus Christ is the subject of the written Word from that great promise that Steve talked to us about in Genesis 3:15 all the way through to Revelation 22:21. And in order to see how so many of the things that throughout the Bible, especially throughout the Old Testament, were ways of showing what the Redeemer would do, what He would accomplish, I'd like to trace one particular theme through with you this morning. And that's Jesus Christ, the way back into God's presence. Jesus Christ, the way back into the presence of God. You know, mankind was designed to live in God's presence. God's presence is man's natural environment, man and woman as they were designed to be by God in the beginning. God's desire was always to have a place where He could fellowship with His people, where He could receive their worship, their praise, where He could have that full sharing with His men and with His women. But when Adam disobeyed, as we know, man fell. And that was the heartbreak of all the ages, both for God and for man. Man cut off from the God who loved him, who had made him to be with him, to have fellowship with him. Sin came in. Man's right standing before God was lost. Man's spiritual connection with God was broken. He lost his access directly to God, and he was sent forth from that garden in which he'd had perfect fellowship with God at all times. He no longer lived in the presence of God. As it says here in Genesis chapter 3, let's look at verse 23. Genesis 3:23. After the fall, God was forced to do the following. Genesis 3:23 says, "Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden, the garden of God's delight, to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." Man was sent out of the garden, and God placed cherubims. And cherubims, we don't know a lot about them, but they're spiritual beings created by God. And in the Bible, they're associated with the presence of God. And God placed cherubims at the entrance, signifying that the way back into God's presence was no longer open. They could no longer come in. They were cut off because of sin. They were out of the presence of God. Please turn to Isaiah 14. Isaiah chapter 14. So man was sent out of the presence of God. Isaiah 14. In Romans, it says that as a result of the fall, the whole creation groans and travails together in pain. It's in disappointing misery, is that word. And boy, doesn't that describe the world. Disappointing misery. Full of misery, full of disappointment, full of a crushing loneliness that every person born into the world feels because they've been cut off from the God with whom they were designed to live. Isaiah 14. And because Adam also, by his disobedience, turned the dominion over the world over to God's archenemy, over to the devil, he went out into a world that the Bible says the adversary has made a wilderness. Look at Isaiah 14, please, verse 17. Isaiah 14, 17 says of the adversary that he has made the world as a wilderness. That word is a place that provides little or no sustenance. And boy, isn't that true. Little sustenance for man's heart, little sustenance for man's life. A place where man has had to work and to scrape. It's associated in the Bible with weeping and wailing. It's associated in the Bible with darkness and with blindness and with evil. He's made the world a wilderness, and he's destroyed the cities thereof, and he opened not the house of his prisoners. Well, thank God the story doesn't end there, right? Look at Psalm 27, please. What a contrast. Man went from being in paradise to being in a wilderness. Man went from being God's under-ruler over all the things God had made to being a prisoner. Man went from being in the presence of God to being cut off from that presence. The presence of God is where man was designed to live. And you know, in the Bible, to be separated from the presence of God is the worst thing that there is. It's the worst thing that there is. In fact, to be cut off in the presence of God is so bad that, according to the scriptures, is going to be the consequence at the final judgment for those who have rejected God. God doesn't send people to hell to torment them. That's not in the Bible. Their consequence will be, because of their rejection, to simply be not permitted to be in the presence of God forever. That's as bad as it gets. And that has been man's condition since the fall. It's been hell on earth ever since the fall, because we've been cut off from the presence of God. And ever since that fall, the heart cry of every person has been somehow to get back into the presence of God, somehow to get back into that full sharing fellowship, somehow to be back where man could feel at home, where man felt loved, where man felt needed, to be with his God, to fully share his heart with God and God with him. To be allowed to be near God, to dwell with God, just to be with God and to have fellowship with him. And all through the Bible, great men and women longed for that. They hungered for that. It was their heart's cry. We'll look at David here in Psalm 27, the man after God's own heart. This was his heart. Here's a man who had everything in the senses realm. He had a kingdom. He had fame. He had wealth. He had a family. He had everything, but you know the one thing he wanted? He's going to tell us in Psalm 27, verse 4. Psalm 27, verse 4, David said, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." That's it. That's as good as it gets. But it wasn't available. Man was out of the presence of God, and David, despite his cry for this, he couldn't have it yet. It wasn't available. Steve showed us how God had promised a Redeemer, a Savior, the Christ, the promised seed of the woman, the one who would bring good tidings of salvation, the one who would bind up those brokenhearted by sin and the consequences of sin, the one who would proclaim liberty to the captives, the one who would open the prison to those who were prisoners of that cruel jailer who wouldn't open the doors. But while God was waiting to send the Redeemer, while God was waiting to send the Christ, he had to take temporary measures. Man didn't have spirit. He couldn't go directly to God. God couldn't have fellowship directly with him. So God had to institute temporary measures. He wanted his people to know he was still there. He wanted his people to know he still loved them. He wanted his people to know that he would supply, that he would care, that he would protect, that he would forgive. Steve talked to us about the prophecies, many of them in the Old Testament, pointing to what the Christ would do. And there are two ways to communicate something to somebody. You can do it with words, and God did that. He spoke in sundry ways and manners, we read. He did it by the word of the prophets. But it also helps sometimes to give people a picture, an illustration that they can see that helps them understand what you're trying to communicate. And so what God did was not only did he give his word, but he gave instruction for the building of certain things in the physical realm that would be pictures. They'd be illustrations. They'd be representations of his heart toward his people. And they'd be pictures of what the Christ would be like and he would do. And one part of those instructions he gave is that he gave instructions for the building of first the tabernacle when Israel was in the wilderness, and later a temple in Jerusalem. Now, of course, God didn't really live in the tabernacle or the temple. The Bible says that God doesn't live in temples made with hands. But he wanted them to have a place that they could look to where they would say, yes, God is still here. They couldn't see God, but they could see the temple. They couldn't see God, but they could see the tablets of stone Moses brought down from the mountain. They couldn't see God, but they could see the sacrifices and know that God was covering their sin until Christ could come. They couldn't see God, but they could see the priests and the Levites who ministered. And that innermost part of the temple, which we'll look at in a moment, called the Holy of Holies, that was an earthly picture of the heavenly dwelling place of God. That's what it was intended to be, a model, a representation on earth of God's true heavenly dwelling place. You have some handouts there. What I'm going to do is we're going to refer to those as we look at this, but I'm also going to use the projector here for a few minutes and see if I can't show you some of this up here where you can see it as well. So if I could get some help with the lights here a moment. We're going to leave the lights on out there for you. We're going to turn off some of the lights up here so that we can see, we hope. There we go. I'm going to step over here a moment. Let's see if this works for us. So the tabernacle and later the temple, they were pictures. They were illustrations of God's presence dwelling with his people. Not the reality of it, the shadow as we saw last night, but a way people could know that God was still there. So, over the course of time, there was the tabernacle, and then there was a temple at Jerusalem. There was more than one temple built in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. This particular one is a picture, a drawing of the second temple. This is Jesus Christ's time. And the temple was an absolutely awesome building. It was an incredible feat, an absolute masterpiece. The first original temple built by Solomon took 153,600 workers 7 years to build, to give you an idea. In its construction, there were approximately 264 tons of gold, 562 tons of silver, 595 tons of brass, 3,306 tons of iron, precious stones, weavings, carvings, furniture. It was gorgeous because it represented God's dwelling place. But it wasn't God's true dwelling place. It was a representation of it. And yet, as beautiful as it was, as phenomenal as it was, not only did it illustrate God's heart of being with his people, but it also illustrated how separated man was from God. You'll have this next slide as one of your handouts, but we're going to break this down a little bit. Because the actual structure of the temple showed man's separation from God. If you remember in the Old Testament, God separated Israel from the Gentiles. The Gentiles were the other nations. They worshiped other gods. They didn't follow the true God. And because of Abraham's believing, God blessed his descendants who became Israel. And when it came to the building of the temple, there was a place in the outside of the temple called the Court of the Gentiles. And anyone not of Israel could only go that far. They could come close, they could see the temple from a distance, but they could come no closer. And around that court of the Gentiles, before you came in, there was a wall, about a 5-foot wall called the Soreg. Archaeologists have excavated a piece of this wall, and there's a warning on it that anyone not of Israel would be immediately put to death if they crossed this wall. They were not to enter any farther. No Gentile could approach any farther than outside of here. Then, once you went in past that and in through the first gate, the eastern gate, you came into the court of the women. You went up 12 steps through this gate, and the court of the women was called that because this was as far as women could approach. And remember, that's only women of Israel, but that's as far as they could go. Then you would go up 15 more steps through the Nicanor Gate, and there was a narrow area there called the Court of Israel. And in that area and in the colonnaded area around it, that's as far as men of Israel could go and no closer to the temple. Men of Israel who were not Levites or priests. And then finally, you went up 3 more steps in this section, and you came to the Court of the Priests. And there only Levites and priests out of all of Israel and then out of all the earth could come into that area. We're going to look at a little model here of the inner courts.
You didn't know they had digital photography in those days, did you? So we're working our way from the left. On the left, you have the Court of the Women. We're going to come through the Nicanor Gate. This narrow area next is as far as the men could go, the Court of Israel. Then here with the altar and the bronze laver where they would wash themselves is the Court of the Priests. And then you would go up these steps into the sanctuary, the entrance to the sanctuary itself. So now we're going to take a look at moving up into the sanctuary. So you went up the steps and you went through between these two pillars, which had a golden vine on it that represented Israel. And you went through a door and then through a curtain, the first veil. And that first veil led into the holy place, the first part of the temple. Now, this is on the back side of your handout there, if you're looking to that page. And now I'd like you to turn to Hebrews 9, if you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 9. I know in the front here the lights are a little low. We're going to bring them back up in a minute. But we're going to look at the book of Hebrews here, because Hebrews beautifully ties together what we're seeing in the Old Testament and the Gospels with what Jesus Christ would accomplish. And this will really help us here. So this is sort of a cutaway painting that someone has done of Solomon's temple, of the first temple. And just to orient ourselves to the left here, again, we have the Court of the Priest. Only the priests could come that far. Every Gentiles are outside of that. Women are outside of that. Israelite men, not Levites or priests, were out of that. And you would come into this Court of the Priests. And the priests in Israel were divided by families into 24 groups. And twice a year, actually, your family, your group would come to serve in the temple. It was done by turns. So 2 weeks out of every year, as if you were a priest, you would come to the temple and serve, plus at the three major feasts that God had set up. So let's read Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Let's see how this ties together here. Hebrews 9, 1. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. It says, "Then verily the first covenant, the Old Testament, we would say, had also ordinances of divine service, and it had a worldly, a physical, an earthly sanctuary, a sanctuary not in heaven, but of this world, the tabernacle and the temple. They were not the true dwelling of God. They were an earthly, a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first room, which is the holy place, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary." So you came in past that first veil, which had a slit up the middle. You came right through that curtain, and you came into the holy place. That's this first place. And in there was a golden candlestick. There was the table, the golden table for the showbread. And this was called the sanctuary. And by the way, every piece of this furniture also symbolized Jesus Christ. The candlestick, Jesus Christ would be the light of the world. The showbread, Jesus Christ would be the bread sent down from heaven. That's a whole other teaching, but we'll look at that sometime. So all of this represents God. And again, gold everywhere, fine weavings everywhere. Now into the holy place, in the outer part, only the priests could come, and they would be there 2 weeks a year. In this inner part, you would be chosen to come in to burn the incense before God. Only by lot, you were chosen by drawing a stone out, and that would be a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. You might once in an entire life as a priest get the chance to go into this area. Otherwise, you were still out there, and that's if you were a priest. Once in a lifetime. Incredible. If you look at verse 3 of Hebrews 9, it says, "And after the second veil, the tabernacle," or the room, we would say, "which is called the holiest of all." That's the part that represented God's throne, the dwelling place, or the presence of God. That is the second veil. The second veil, this Holy of Holies, which is back here, was separated from the rest of it by this thick veil, a curtain. It was a linen curtain woven with blue and purple and red. It was a handbreadth thick, 5 or 6 inches thick, and it had no opening. It was solid all the way across. that thick. And you know what was embroidered into that curtain? Cherubim, signifying that the presence of God lay on the other side, but the way was not open into there yet, just like when they left the garden. And in that holiest of all, or holy of holies, verse 4 of Hebrews 9 says, there was the golden censer, and there was the Ark of the Covenant. This was before Indiana Jones stole it. There was the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold. And inside of that ark, there was the golden pot with manna from the wilderness when God had fed them. There was Aaron's rod that had budded. And there were the tables of the covenant. Those are the two tablets with the Ten Commandments on them representing the Word. All of those things, by the way, also represented the Messiah, the ministry of the Messiah. And over it, over the ark, it says, the cherubims of glory showing the mercy seat of which we cannot now speak particularly or in detail. The cover of the ark was a solid piece of gold. And that solid piece of gold was called the mercy seat. And it had cherubim over it. And in the Bible, God said that he dwelt between the cherubim. That was where God lived. Now, did God really live there? No, God lives in the true holy place in heavens. But for his people, so they would have something they could see, something tangible, something physical, something concrete in the five senses, and know that God was not that far, he had this made. And God was said to dwell in the holiest of holies, the holy of holies, between the cherubim. Verse 6 of Hebrews 9 says, now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always, they had to go continually, they kept coming in day after day, into the first tabernacle, that's the holy place, the first room. They would come into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second area, this holy of holies, into that second area, went the high priest alone once, only once every year, and not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The high priest was the only person on the face of the earth who could go into the holy of holies, and he only went once a year on the Day of Atonement. God says in verse 5, the Holy Ghost, God, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all, the way into the true tabernacle, the way back into the presence of God, was not yet made manifest while this first tabernacle, this physical one, was still standing. As long as this temple was still standing, it meant that Christ hadn't come yet. It meant that the way back wasn't available yet. It meant that man was still cut off and still separated from that presence of God. But think about what we're seeing. Gentiles all the way out, not even close. Israelites could come a little closer. The man a little bit closer. The priest a little closer, but only sometimes. Into the holy place, maybe once in a lifetime if you were a priest. And into the holy of holies, one individual out of every person on the face of the earth could come only that far, and that wasn't even the real presence of God. It only represented it. Separated from God, God's dream was not available yet. Man cut off still. All this showed the separation between God and man and why we needed a Redeemer. In this tabernacle and later temple, look at verse 9. It says they were a figure. They were a representation. They were just an illustration for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make them that did the service perfect, him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience. They couldn't do it. They couldn't wash away sin. They couldn't take away the sin consciousness. They couldn't bring man back to where he wanted to be and God so desperately wanted him to be. They were just outward physical things to represent what would come. Verse 10 says that these physical things, this worship, stood only in meats and drinks, different kinds of washings, and carnal ordinances, things of the flesh, imposed on them until the time of reformation. That word reformation is the time when things would be made right, the time when things would be set straight, the time when things would be put back the way God wanted them to be. These were here until the time the Christ would come and make everything right, and man could come back into God's presence. Well, let's bring the lights back up here again for you, and we'll continue on from there. You can be turning to Ephesians chapter 2, please. Ephesians chapter 2. So the temple is an illustration, yes, of God's presence and his heart toward his people, but it also showed the separation between God and man, how the way back into God's presence was not available yet. And all through the Bible, Jesus Christ was God's plan to restore, God's plan to set right man's access to God, that he would again have full sharing with his people, that man would once again be able to fulfill that dream of coming directly into the presence of God, where he could receive not incense and bread and the sacrifice of animals, where he could receive man's spiritual worship, where he could receive man's heart, which is what God wanted. The temple, the tabernacle, these things were temporary. They were God doing the best he could, the best he knew, until the Christ could come. And the temple was a masterpiece. It was the most incredible piece of architecture perhaps that ever was, because God gave the design. And yet it was still made by man. And God didn't want, God's intention wasn't that his dwelling place would be something made by man. He wanted a dwelling place that he would make and not man. A perfect dwelling place, a spiritual dwelling place in which to meet with his people. And that would require Jesus Christ coming to redeem mankind so that man could create spirit again and make his people his dwelling place. That man again would have open access and communication into the presence of God, to have fellowship with God. Let's look at the second sheet of your handout, the one that looks like this, kind of a diagram, a floor plan of the temple. We're going to now see how Jesus Christ, by his accomplished works, brought us back into the presence of God, one by one, removing all of these barriers between God and man. So remember that the first separation left the Gentiles completely outside of the sacred enclosure. It represented their being without Christ, without God, without hope. They had no way to get back to God without becoming part of Israel. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 speaks of that. 11 and 12. Ephesians 2, 11 says, "Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." And the court of the Gentiles being outside of that wall represented that being without God, without Christ, and without hope. But Jesus Christ, when he came by his perfect life and his death, his accomplished work, he destroyed that division between Israel and the nations, between the Judeans and the Gentiles. Look at verse 13. Ephesians 2:13 says, But now in Christ Jesus, ye Gentiles who sometimes were far off, are made nigh, you're made near by the blood of Christ. For he, Christ, is our peace, who has made both Judean and Gentile one. And he's broken down the middle wall of partition between us. That middle wall of partition is that soreg, that fence around the outside, beyond which no Gentile could pass. They couldn't come any closer than that. They couldn't go in with Israel. But by his sacrifice of himself, Jesus Christ destroyed that outer barrier there between the Gentiles and the Judeans. Turn to Galatians chapter 3, please. So the first outer part is gone. That first division, that first barrier has been abolished in Jesus Christ. With the wall of partition or separation gone, the next barrier to direct access for God for all
was that distinction between how close men were allowed to approach as compared to women. And in Christ, in the body of Christ, that distinction, as well as a lot of other separations between mankind, have also been done away with. They no longer affect our access. Look at Galatians 3, please. The Gentiles have now moved closer. Now we're into the court of the women. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. Galatians 3, 27. Says, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And having put on Christ, it says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, no more Judean nor Gentile. There's neither bond nor free. You know, there's no boss class and worker class in this body. And there's neither male nor female, no distinction between men and women in access to God. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. In that baptism in Holy Spirit that we received when we believed on Jesus Christ, no more division or distinction between Judean and Gentile. That outer barrier gone. Now, no more distinction between male and female in access to God. Now the court of the women is no longer necessary, and the court of Israel is no longer necessary. We're moving closer. With each step, Jesus Christ bringing us closer to being back in the presence of God. Look at Hebrews chapter 7, please. Hebrews 7. Next in the physical temple was that area that only the priests and the Levites were allowed. Hebrews chapter 7. We've done away with the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women, the court of the Israelites. Now we're in the court of the priests. Hebrews 7. With Jesus Christ's accomplished work, there's now no more need for a priesthood standing between God and man, making the continual sacrifice that could never take away sins. Jesus Christ also did away with that. Hebrews chapter 7, we're going to start in verse 23. Hebrews 7:23 says, and they truly, that's in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, were many priests. Why? Because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. You'd have a priest, but he was a man. He was a sinner like anyone else. He was subject to the death that Adam brought. So he'd serve for a while and then he'd die. But man still wasn't back where he needed to be. You'd have to replace him with another priest, and then another priest, and then another priest. Man's still not able to get into the presence of God as long as Christ had not come. Verse 24, but this man, Jesus Christ, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost, to completely save or deliver them that come to God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. And he, Jesus Christ, needs not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this Jesus Christ did how many times? Once. He did it once. Study the book of Hebrews sometime and see how many times the word once appears. He did it once. Once, when he offered up himself, once and for all times. So now the restriction limiting people access to the court of priests and even into the first part of the sanctuary, the holy place, have been done away with in Christ Jesus. We're almost all the way back. We've done away with the outer wall. We've done away with the court of the women. We've done away with the court of the men, of the Israelites. We've done away with the need to separate the court of the priests and the holy place. We're now standing in front of the veil, the last barrier between us and the presence of God in that temple that represented his dwelling. Keep your finger here a moment and look at Mark 15, please. Mark 15, the only restriction, the only barrier left between man and that place representing the presence of God was that veil, that curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And at the time of Jesus Christ's death on the cross, the Bible declares that God removed this last obstacle, this last separation also. Mark chapter 15 in verse 38. Let's read verse 37 too. Mark 15, 37. Jesus Christ, the subject of the written word. For thousands of years, everything God had done had pointed to this moment. God had been waiting. God had been longing. Man had been waiting. Man had been longing. Cut off from that presence of God. The tragedy for God and for mankind is about to be reversed. Mark chapter 15, verse 37, it says, "And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. They didn't take his life. He laid it down as the perfect sacrifice. And the veil," verse 38, "of the temple was rent in twain, in two, from the top to the bottom." Which veil? That veil that had no opening. That veil 5 or 6 inches thick. That veil that no one but the high priest once a year could go around to get into the innermost part of the temple. God ripped it open. In Jesus Christ, that way is now totally open, right back into the heart of the temple. That's it. It's all gone. All been done. Let's go back to Hebrews 10, please. Hebrews 10. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the way back into God's presence. By Jesus Christ, God has made a way where there was no way. He is the new and living way for all who believe and accept what he accomplished. Hebrews 10, please. Jesus Christ, the way back into God's presence. He did it all. We had no way back. We had no way back. No way to pay the price. No way to win our way in. No way to work it. No way. But God made a way, and that way was Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Hebrews 10, 19 says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest," the Holy of Holies. How can we enter into the Holy of Holies? It's by the blood of Jesus. It's by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. In Jesus Christ's sacrifice, the way is open. It's a new and living way. It's only open because of the blood, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. All of man's barriers to being back in the presence of God, to having a personal relationship with God, were done away with. And you know what? He didn't buy us access back into that building in Jerusalem. If he had bought us access into that innermost part of the temple, if we wanted to talk to God, if we wanted to fellowship with God, we'd have to still go to Jerusalem and walk into that innermost part. But that isn't where he went. That isn't what he opened. He didn't open the way into a temporary temple. He didn't open the way back into some physical temple or building. He opened the way into the presence of God. Look at Hebrews 9, please. Jesus Christ entered into the Holy of Holies, the true Holy of Holies, the actual presence of God for us. Hebrews 9 says that. Hebrews 9, 24. Hebrews 9, 24 says, "Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands," not the tabernacle, not the temple made with hands, which are only figures of the true, "but Christ entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us." He didn't buy us access into a temple someplace, as beautiful and magnificent as it might be. He purchased access right back into the presence of God Almighty, the true Holy of Holies, the presence of God in the heavenlies. Access to the Father. You've got to think about what we've seen here. It's access to the Father. For thousands of years, there were people who loved God. There were people who believed God. There were people who wanted to know God. But they had no way back. They had no way to have that personal spiritual relationship with him. They could read about him in the scriptures. They could wait outside the tabernacle or the temple for the high priest or a prophet to come out and tell them about God. But that's all they had. That's the best they could do. For the vast majority of people, that was all they had. You know, before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and John the Baptist, those events leading up to his birth, there were almost 400 years with no man of God. 400 years where heaven was silent. 400 years. And even when there were men of God, so few had Holy Spirit. We don't know actually how many people had Spirit upon them throughout the Bible. If we count up the ones who the Bible mentions having had Spirit upon them, having had temporary, partial access to God, it's fewer than the people in this room. That's in thousands of years. When Jerry said before, those of you who want to manifest by speaking tongues and prophecy to stand, and so many of you stood, I cried in the back. How long God waited for that? He had thousands of years where there weren't this number of people in that thousands of years, as far as we can tell, who even had a partial access. And you have Holy Spirit. You are all the way back in. All the way back in. In the world, you know, everybody fights for access to important places and people, don't they? You can pay money. They'll give you a card that gives you access to, you know, better peanuts on the airline or a lounge, you know, or something. You have access. Oh, boy. You know, there are people pay millions of dollars to lobbyists who can get access to congressmen or senators, people with influence. If you work in the White House, your access, your influence is measured by how many steps away you are from the president's desk, and they measure. That's how they determine how important you are in the government. Access. And the president has cherubim. He has Secret Service. He has staff to keep people out. We're not talking about the president. We're not talking about a congressman. We're talking about God Almighty, the creator of the heavens and the earth. And you have access to the throne of God. People, what a thing. The thing God longed for, he waited for so long and paid such a price for. We don't have very many representations in the Bible of what the throne room of God is like. But one I can think of in the book of Revelation, still future, God showed John God's throne room, and it says there were 10,000 times 10,000 plus thousands and thousands praising God. 10,000 times 10,000, that's a million. A million angels and elders and others just praising God. And we just walk in and go, excuse me, come through. I got a pass. We're God's kids. We have access. Karen and I lived in Thailand for a while. There was a king there, and people, when they would approach the king, they would literally crawl. I mean crawl on their bellies, face to the floor toward the king. They wouldn't even look at him. And he's an earthly ruler of a not very big country. Still, too many times we approach God that way. We don't crawl into God's presence. Jesus Christ bought access. That would be a disgrace to crawl into God's presence. That would be rejecting what Jesus Christ did for you. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, please. In the Bible, there are two ways to get access to someone important, someone of influence and power. 1 Peter 1. One way would be to get it on your own merits, to have access because of who you are or what you've done. But another is to have someone who has access, someone who does have entree, to bring you in and introduce you. You know somebody who knows somebody. Well, we didn't have access to God by who we were. We had no way in, and our works couldn't do it. But God sent the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know someone who has access. And in Jesus Christ, he did that for us. He brought us to God and introduced us to our Father because we had no way in. 1 Peter 3, verse 18 says, "For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. That phrase, to bring us to God, is a word that means someone being admitted to an audience with the great King, a personally escorted introduction. Jesus Christ brought us in to God's presence in the true Holy of Holies, and he said, Father, this is your son. This is your daughter, whom I've made holy. I have paid the price for their sins so that they could come back into your presence. And God says, oh, welcome, son. Oh, welcome, daughter. I've waited so long for this moment. Come, sit by me. Sit at my right hand. Talk to me. Fellowship with me. I've so longed to see you and be with you. Welcome. That's what he did for us. Well, we're going to close here in Hebrews 4. Let's go there. Hebrews chapter 4. We have access. That access is by the faith of Jesus Christ, our believing regarding him. He purchased our entry. He made a way where there was no way. And that word access that the Bible uses for us is a word that means we have a relationship with God in which we're acceptable to him and he's favorably disposed to us. And that access includes the right of speech. We get to speak to him directly. And we'll see that here in Hebrews 4. Do you see how devilish it is that we would ever think that there's something we couldn't bring to God? How incredibly devilish it is that we would be embarrassed to bring any detail of our lives to our Father. How could we possibly think that we couldn't get a prayer answered? We are all the way back in at the right hand of God, seated in the heavenlies, the true Holy of Holies. Look at all he paid to give us access. Hebrews 4, to close, says, verse 13, Hebrews 4:13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in God's sight. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You know, maybe you were taught somewhere along the way that God's condemning you for your sins and you're reluctant to go to him. This says, God knows all about you. He knows it all. He knows everything about us. And yet he wants us to come. Verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. We have not a high priest which can't be touched, that can't sympathize with the feeling of our infirmities, because he was in all points tempted like as we are. He shared our sufferings, yet without sin. And when we believe that, when we accept that, will come boldly to the throne of God, the throne of grace, verse 16. Let us therefore come how? Boldly. Boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We're not bugging God. We're not begging him for an audience. We're not crawling to him. This was his idea. He bought it. He thought of it. He worked it. He sacrificed for it so we could come once again before him. You can have all the signature elite premium access cards in the world, but if you don't use them, what good does it do you? God has paid the highest price ever paid to bring us back into the living room of his love, back into the throne room of his grace, and he longs for you and I to fellowship with him. Let's use our access and melt our Father's heart and have our hearts be comforted and overjoyed in the presence of God. Thank you, Father, for your love. Thank you for having paid the most incredible price so that we could be yours and you be ours. Thank you for Holy Spirit that made it all possible. And we're so incredibly grateful, Father. We just have no words for what you did for us in Christ Jesus and how that access is once again ours. Access which was our design place to live from before the foundation of the world, what you always wanted, and your dream once again available because of Christ. We thank you, Father. We love you and we praise you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.
That's something, man. Thanks for that. Word of God, Bob. Lance, I'm going to ask you to do something, and you're not ready to do anything right now. That's good. Come on up here, Lance. Without a keyboard.
Sure.
I know you can do it. I'll finger snap.
When I start to remember the love God has, it puts a smile on my face. My sins and my badness lose to God's goodness. I remember I'm saved by grace. Didn't work for it, couldn't work for it, no way. The Heavenly Father had to make the way. So he sent forth his son, and now we've won, cause all the work's been done. Yeah. When I start to consider the life that I live, I know I've been made free. The world's common fears in my heart is not shared. I know that I've been delivered from, but say the B word. From the wicked one, the devil, the red-faced punk, as Eric would say. Adversary snare. I didn't work for it, couldn't work for it, no way. The Heavenly Father had to make the way. So he sent forth his son, and now we've won. Cause all the work's been done, ba-da-da. Cause all the work's been done, ba-da-da. Cause all the work's been done, yeah.
Woo. That was great. Well, that was something. What a day.